You're listening to audio from a conference held at Good Shepherd Community Church in Bellingham, Washington, in August of 2015. The topic was eschatology, and our speaker for this conference was Dr. Bruce Ware from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and we pray that you will be blessed by this teaching. This conference was broken into a total of 6 sessions. You're listening to Session 5, Inaugurated Eschatology, the Already and the Not Yet.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. Yeah, yesterday was a full day looking at so many different aspects of eschatology. For those of you who were not here, we started with kind of the first thing that happens to us that's in the category of eschatology, and that is what happens when we die. And it's a doctrine called the intermediate state, that we continue living, but our bodies go to the grave. And we talked about that a bit together. And then we looked at different views that relate to when the millennium takes place in regard to the return of Christ, and tried to just evaluate the different views that are there. Of course, I have my own commitments on all of these things, but and argued for a premillennial understanding, but there are other viable views that are out there. We did the same thing in regard to the tribulational question of when the rapture of the church takes place, and covered those different views that are held as well. Again, my view there was a pre-tribulational view that among premillennialists is not the majority view. The majority view is post-tribulational rapture of the church and return of Christ. But in any case, we talked about those together. And now this morning, we're going to look at a very important understanding of eschatology that is not commonly understood in our churches. It is a view that scholars have come to see and have embraced, but it's not as widely known, I don't think, in churches, so with congregations and lay people. It is actually a way of understanding eschatology or prophecy in the Bible that was not understood through the history of the church until the 19th century. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. You've got, you know, of all the things that we differ on in eschatology, you know, among the scholarly world, here's an area where there's almost complete agreement, and yet it's a pretty new understanding. So it's, you know, really remarkable. And it's called Inaugurated Eschatology. So that's where we are today. Hope you have the handout now for that. Session 5 in what we're looking at together. Inaugurated Eschatology, the Already and the Not Yet. Now that'll make sense to you in a moment if it doesn't at the first blush looking at that. Well, here's just a brief description under cap letter A of what Inaugurated Eschatology is. Inaugurated Eschatology deals with the present reality. You might think of that as the already, what has already happened, the present reality of certain aspects of the promised age to come, which have already been introduced, while awaiting the completion, the not yet, of the fullness of what was promised, of all that was promised. So the idea is that when you look at many prophecies in the Bible, Old Testament prophecies that talk about the age to come, what God will do to restore creation and to make everything new and to bring about righteousness and transform the people of God. You know, these wonderful passages that speak of what God will do. As you look at those passages, you realize in their fulfillment, they're not fulfilled in the same instant as you might expect they would be. You know, and this is one of the surprises, is the manner of the fulfillment of these passages, that instead they're fulfilled in an already not yet fashion. There's a sense in which some of the elements of those prophecies are fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, and you can see very clearly that yes, indeed, this is exactly what happened when Christ came, and yet other elements are not fulfilled until the second coming of Christ. And so you realize, boy, when you ask the question, has this prophecy been fulfilled? You have to say yes and no. Yes, certain aspects have already been fulfilled, but other aspects have not yet been fulfilled. So the already, not yet idea. The fulfillment has been inaugurated, but not fully consummated. hence the language of inaugurated eschatology. For example, back to that opening paragraph, for example, the kingdom of God, in some sense, came or was inaugurated when Jesus came. I mean, we know that we're in the kingdom now. Colossians 1:13 tells us that. We have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we are in the kingdom, but would you say the kingdom of Christ is here on earth in its fullness? Are you kidding? We are a long ways from that. So, yet the complete coming of the kingdom is in the future. Revelation 19, when Christ comes again as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and destroys all the wicked of the earth and brings about his kingdom on earth, then we have the kingdom in its fullness. Well, even then, in the millennium, I mean, there's rebellion, right? And so it's really not the complete fulfillment of the whole of the world righteous doesn't happen until the new creation. You know, Revelation 21, not Revelation 20, because of the rebellion that takes place even during the millennium. So, indeed, already not yet. Some is fulfilled in the first coming. Others are, the rest of it, fulfilled in the second coming and beyond that. So now what I want to do is look at a few passages with you. Under capital letters B and C, you'll notice that I just put a couple texts there for you, so you have them in front of you, that relate in capital letter B to messianic prophecies. That is, prophecies that relate to the coming of Christ. And then under capital letter C, pneumatological prophecies, that is, prophecies that relate to the coming of the Spirit. The Greek word in the New Testament for Spirit is pneuma. So pneumatological refers to the Spirit. So first of all, messianic prophecies of the coming of Christ that are fulfilled in an already not yet fashion. Now, these passages are just, they're just examples. We could look at, I'm guessing, 50 passages easily, you know, from the Old Testament where this would be true. And so these are just sample texts, but they are very helpful ones because it's pretty clear when you look at it that you can only, if you ask the question, has this prophecy been fulfilled? You have to say yes and no. You have to say some of it has already been fulfilled, but a lot of it has not yet to be fulfilled, so the already not yet. So look with me at Isaiah 11, and just have this question in mind as we read through this. Has this been fulfilled, okay? So Isaiah 11, verse 1. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Who is Jesse? David's father, right? So here we have an allusion to the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would have a son who would reign upon his throne forever. So here Isaiah 11 is really rooted in 2 Samuel 7, that promise of a coming son of David. And here it's Jesse, who's David's father. Okay, so we know this is fulfilled in Christ. Okay, so a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Question, was that fulfilled when Christ came? Yeah, he came in the power of the Spirit, didn't he? In Luke's gospel in particular, there is so much emphasis made of the Spirit upon Jesus. You remember when he came into Nazareth, his hometown, this is recorded in Luke chapter 4, quotes from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and so on. So, did he have the Spirit upon him? Yes. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Was that fulfilled in the first coming of Christ? Did he exhibit wisdom, knowledge, understanding? Did he live in the fear of the Lord? Oh, yes. Oh, my, yes. The Spirit worked within him in remarkable ways. By the way, this is a footnote. It's not the main point here. But isn't it interesting that this text would lead you to answer the question, how was Jesus wise? How was Jesus understanding? How did Jesus have the knowledge that he had? With the answer, the Spirit. I mean, in other words, this is not an appeal to his own intrinsic deity, but the Spirit illumined his mind, revealed things to him. The Spirit upon him is what gave him that understanding. Okay, end of footnotes. That's just an interesting little side note here. Going back to our main question, has this been fulfilled? Yes, verses 1 and 2, no question, have been fulfilled. Now we'll keep reading. Verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see. nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. Now stop. Was this fulfilled in the first coming of Christ? That he will not judge by what his eyes see, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. Now this is difficult to know for sure. I mean, there's a sense in which he did judge, right? He judged the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and was a defender of the poor and the oppressed. And you know, there are different ways in which he did carry that out. It just depends on whether this text is referring to that kind of judgment or the kind of judgment that is yet to come. Well, keep reading, okay? So it's hard to know for sure on verses 3 and 4 up to that point. But now, verse 4, the end of it, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Was that fulfilled in the first coming of Christ? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I mean, remember John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Right? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to judge sinners. He came to save sinners in his first coming. But his second coming, oh my, will it be different. I mean, the difference between the first and second comings is as striking as light and darkness. Not that one is light and one is darkness. It's not that. But it's as striking contrast as that. In the first coming of Christ, he came to bring merciful forgiveness, salvation, to offer the gospel to sinners to be saved. In the second coming of Christ, no mercy is extended at all. That the day of salvation is over. The judgment of God will be brought upon the whole earth by the very same Son. It is just incredible what will happen in the second coming of Christ. So, here we read in verse 4, he will strike the earth by the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. This is second coming, not first. Now we keep reading here. With righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard and the lion will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. A cow and the bear will graze together. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. This is my favorite verse right here of this description. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. You know, we have a granddaughter who's just a little over 1 year old, Ainsley. She is so sweet. Oh, my goodness. You want to see pictures? Ainsley. Oh, my goodness. So, you know, Ainsley, go play with the cobra. You know, have fun with the cobra. I mean, can you imagine doing that? Are you kidding? I mean, this is describing a totally transformed creation. Did that happen at the first coming of Christ? Oh, no. Keep reading. Verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. First coming? Oh, my goodness, we are so far from that. So far from that. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. The nations will be followers of this Messiah who comes in the line of David. This will be the day of the restoration of the nations of the world. First coming? No. He's rejected. He's crucified. You know, so indeed. So here's the thing. A reader, Old Testament reader, of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, what would that reader anticipate would happen when Messiah comes? What would he anticipate would happen when Messiah comes? He would expect all of it would take place, right? Surprise. This was one of the biggest surprises for New Testament followers of Jesus. That in fact, what looked as though would be fulfilled all at one moment, as it were, all together at the first coming of Christ, indeed is not fulfilled at the same time, but is fulfilled in a progressive, incremental fashion between now what we know of as first and second comings of Christ. This is why, I mean, I'm jumping ahead a bit, but this is why, just think the disciples' response to Jesus in John's gospel, beginning at verse of chapter 14, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. So he starts talking about him leaving. And they are absolutely flummoxed by this. What do you mean you're leaving? That makes no sense whatsoever. You're the Messiah. You came to set up your kingdom. You know, even after the resurrection, they ask him in Acts chapter 1, is it now that you will restore your kingdom? Okay, we get it. Okay, now we get it. You had to die and rise again, but surely now the rest of it's going to happen, right? It's not for you to know the times and the epochs which the Father has set by his own authority. But as for you, wait in Jerusalem for what the Father promised. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. No, it's not going to happen now. What's going to happen now is this advance of the gospel to all of the nations. And only when that is done will the rest of this be fulfilled. Huge surprise. Nobody saw it coming. Nobody could have seen it coming. Because every one of these texts in the Old Testament is like this one, where it speaks of holistically of what we now know of as first and second coming features brought together. You just would never guess from reading the Old Testament that it would be fulfilled this way, in the way that it was. Here's another text, Ezekiel 37. We looked at this briefly yesterday as well. It's at the end of that dry bones passage, you might remember, in Ezekiel 37, that describes the restoration of Israel. You know, the bones rise up and then flesh and sinew and so on is given to them. So it's a illustration of the revival, the restoration, the renewal of the people of Israel. And here at the end of the chapter, he says, my servant David, again, an allusion back to 2 Samuel 7, where the promise to David was that he would have a son who would reign upon his throne forever. So the greater David is in view here, Jesus. My servant David will be king over them, over Israel, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Now just think, Jesus did come to the people of Israel in his first coming. And you ask the question, was this the outcome? That the people of Israel walk in the ordinances of Jesus and carry out his statutes and observe them? No. What you hear from the Jews is, crucify him! That's what he gets from the Jews, right? They reject him as king. Now, of course, there are a few exceptions to that, but not many. The majority, the vast majority, reject him. So was this fulfilled in the first coming of Christ? Well, he came as the son of David. That's true, right? You remember the angel Gabriel to Mary. This is in Luke chapter 1, where Gabriel says to Mary, let me look real quick, because I can't remember how this begins. Luke 1, verse 31. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So here is the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Son of David in Jesus. So you would expect, now that the Messiah has come, look at what David will do when he comes. He will be their shepherd. He will be their king. And they will walk in his ordinances and keep his statutes. But, oh, they didn't. So you realize, this is not fulfilled until the day much later when he comes again and saves his people Israel. And only then will this obedience be rendered. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. I mean, the irony of that is they were on the land, as it were, when Jesus first came. But by 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed, the dispersion took place. So they're all over the world, almost everywhere except in Israel, right? Only in 1948 did we have a restoration of the nation of Israel. Wow. So they will live in the land. Boy, that wasn't fulfilled. And only in a day future will it be fulfilled. The land that I gave to Jacob, in which your fathers lived, they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. David, my servant, will be their prince. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. Think of that verse in light of Israel today. A covenant of peace. A people who are marked by peace. Oh my, we have a long ways to go, don't we? And I will place them and multiply them and my sanctuary, set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Implied in that is my obedient people, my faithful people, my people who give their allegiance to me. This is yet to come. So, did the Messiah come in the line of David? Yes. Was this fulfilled? Only in minor ways. The great fulfillment of it is yet to come. Okay, two sample passages in relation to Messiah. Now, two passages in relation to the coming Spirit. Let me just a minute here on this. If you look in the Old Testament at an answer to the question, what will God do to bring about this coming age of restoration, this coming renewal of his own people so that they are righteous, the renewal of the earth? What will God do to bring that about? There are three answers in the Old Testament. And you can look at passages where each of the answers gives the same thing substantively, but they indicate three different things God will do. One is, I'll send Messiah. So the Son of David will come. That's these texts we just looked at. A second answer is, I'll send the Spirit. I'll send the Spirit. That's the next ones we're going to look at here. But it's so interesting that when Messiah comes, what is described will take place is virtually identical to what will take place when the Spirit comes. So you ask the question, well, which is it? Is it that he'll send Messiah or he'll send the Spirit? Here's the third category. I will send the Spirit-anointed Messiah. So the Spirit comes and the Messiah comes when Jesus comes empowered by the Spirit and then lives his life in the power of the Spirit, then gives us the very Spirit who is upon him to do the transforming work in our lives. So this is, oh, it's just beautiful. Amazing how this is fulfilled in ways that God predicted and yet fulfilled in a manner we never would have guessed. So here are some passages that speak of the coming restoration when the Spirit comes. Joel 2. Now this is a very important text. You all know this, right? Because it's quoted where? By whom? In Acts chapter 2, by Peter. So this is on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So fulfilled at Pentecost, says Peter. Now here's what the passage says. It will come about after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. From Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Okay, question. Was this fulfilled at the sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? I mean, Peter quotes the entire passage that I just read to you, right? And he says, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke and indicates this is fulfilled. But isn't it clear that the first part of it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but the remaining part of it has yet to be fulfilled? So you have to say the fulfillment of the prophecy began. It began. It was inaugurated. But this stuff about, you know, the displaying wonders in the sky and on the earth and blood and fire and columns of smoke and the sun turned to darkness, those are all images we find elsewhere in the Bible that speak of the day of the Lord, the final day of great judgment on the earth. That's what those images are associated with. It hasn't happened yet. So has this passage been fulfilled? You have to say yes and no. Yes, the Spirit did come upon all. Now, all mankind, obviously, that's not meaning by that, every single person. But what his point is, it's not discriminate anymore, as the Spirit's coming upon people in the Old Testament was. He would come upon just a religious leader like a Moses, or a prophet like an Elijah, or he would come upon a craftsman. Not all of them got it. Bezalel, you know, he got the Spirit to help him build the tabernacle. The Spirit's coming in the Old Testament was very restricted. I mean, if you count in the Old Testament, I've done this, if you count in the Old Testament, of all the people of whom it is said the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, it's right at 100 people total. That includes the 70 to whom the Spirit was given in Numbers 11 when Moses was complaining, I have the burden of all these people. I can't do it anymore. If you care about me, God, kill me. Have you felt that bad, Jeremy? Maybe. I don't know. But you know, if you love me, God, kill me. I can't do this. So the solution is take 70 men. I'll put the Spirit upon them. So if you take all the people in the Old Testament, including the 70 in Numbers 11, it's about 100 people. But now the Spirit comes upon all those who are in Christ. Right? And it, you know, it's interesting. Your old men will dream dreams. You're young men, so no age discrimination. Isn't that amazing? The smallest child who truly believes in Jesus receives the Spirit, just as much as the aged saint who has walked with the Lord has the Spirit. So it's not no age discrimination. Your male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit. I missed a category here. Or your sons and daughters. So no gender discrimination, right? Male and female, equally recipients of the Spirit, equal recipients of all of the riches of Christ. That's what Galatians 3:28 is about. There's no distinction between Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. All are one in Christ. So men and women alike receive all of the riches of Christ, including the Spirit. And then no class distinction upon your male and female servants. Servants. So it's not just the king, but the servant of the king gets the Spirit as well. So no gender discrimination, no age discrimination, no class discrimination. All who trust in Christ receive the Spirit is what Joel is getting at. So did that happen on the day of Pentecost? Yes. He fell upon all of the company that was there. No discrimination among them for those kinds of reasons. If they are believers in Jesus, they get the Spirit. But the rest of it? No, it awaits the second coming of Christ, when the rest will be fulfilled. Here's the other passage, next page. Ezekiel 26, verses 22 and following. This is an amazing text. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. Now, by the way, what he's going to be describing here are amazing things that God is going to do that will benefit the people of Israel. That's coming up. But notice what he says in verse 22. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. When he says it's not for your sake, that does not mean it's not for your benefit. Everything he's about to describe is for their benefit. So when he says it's not for your sake, he means rather, what? It's not because you deserve it. There is nothing you have done that merits the kindness I am about to bestow upon you. The mercy that I'm about to show upon you, show to you, has nothing to do with any merit on your part. In fact, just the opposite. You have profaned my name among the nations. You deserve my judgment, but instead I'm bringing you blessing. Wow, amazing. So it's not for your sake I'm about to act, O house of Israel. but I'm doing this for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Again, this just reminds me of a point that we talked about yesterday, how one of the purposes of God in the salvation of Israel, the future of Israel, is to demonstrate to the nations, all the rest of the nations, he has been faithful to his covenant promises to that ethnic people. It matters so much that this is going to happen because God's word is at stake in this. The faithfulness of his promise is at stake in this. So indeed, he will save his people Israel. Well, what will he do to restore them? Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Now stop right there. Verse 24, what is that about? What does it mean when he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you to your own land? Why is Israel in the nations? Because of their disobedience, their rebellion, the judgment of God came upon them in the form of exile, right? Casting them out of their own land and dispersing them to the nations, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, different places where they went. So when he says, I will take you from the nations, this is a way of saying, oh, this is a way of saying, judgment is over. Renewal, blessing, restoration is coming. Oh, what good news this is. I will take you from the nations and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Water, an image in the Bible, often for cleansing, forgiveness, right? Removal of stain, removal of sin. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Isn't that a great image? Heart of stone, cold, hard, dead, lifeless, unresponsive to God. Heart of flesh, living, vibrant, warm, pulsating, alive toward God. That's what he'll do. Take out that heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Covenant fulfilled. God is faithful to his promise. Okay, question. When the Spirit comes at Pentecost, is this fulfilled? You have to say, yes, he does give them new hearts, right? Isn't that part of the work of the Spirit in regeneration, to take a dead heart and to enliven it, to take blind eyes and open them? Right? This enlivening work of the Spirit takes place from the first instant on the day of Pentecost. Okay, that's true. But now you ask, okay, that new heart that's mentioned in verse 26, the heart of flesh, then is joined with the Spirit, verse 27. Well, that does seem to have happened in the first coming. But look then what verse 27 says. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. You know what? Let me paraphrase that for you. I will put my Spirit within you and make of you a perfectly obedient people. I have two questions for you. Do you have the Spirit? Yes, you do. If you're a believer in Christ, the biblical answer to that is yes. There's no exception to that. This is why in Acts 19, when Paul comes across these followers of these disciples of John the Baptist, he asks them, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Because if they had believed in Christ, they would have received the Spirit. But if they don't have the Spirit, then obviously they don't know about Jesus yet. The connection between believing in Christ and receiving the Spirit is inviolable in the new covenant. It is absolute. So, do you have the Spirit if you've trusted in Christ? Yes. Next question. Do you live in perfect obedience? Oh, my. We all know the answer to that, don't we? So, what's happened? What's happened? Has this been fulfilled? And you have to say that what was prophesied has begun, the fulfillment has begun, but it hasn't yet been completed, consummated. So the already, not yet in this. I want you to see one more thing in this particular text. Look again at verse 27, Ezekiel 36, 27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, compare that, look back on your sheet, to Ezekiel 37 on the first page. Ezekiel 37, and look again at verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. You see how similar the language is? What will happen when Messiah comes? Perfect obedience among the people of God. What will happen when the Spirit comes? Perfect obedience among the people of God. Well, here's the reality. Messiah came, the Spirit came, and yet we are not, Israel is not, we are not a perfectly obedient people. So you either have to say it was not fulfilled, or here's the other option. The fulfillment has begun, but it hasn't yet been consummated. All right. Now, John the Baptist, capital letter D, the important case of John the Baptist. This is very interesting. There's this account in Matthew 11. I have it here for you. Let's just read it here. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities. And when John, while imprisoned, now get the point of that. He's imprisoned. Let's stop right there for a moment. Why is he in prison? Who put him in prison? Herod, right? Who is a wicked king, adulterous. Why did Herod put him in prison? Because John, bold John the Baptist, confronted him with his sin. And Herod didn't like that. And so Herod put him in prison because he had the audacity to confront Herod about his sin. And what position does Herod have? He's king, residing in what city? Jerusalem. I mean, catch the irony of this. Where is Messiah supposed to be king? What place is to be the center of his kingdom? Jerusalem. And who's king there instead? Herod, who is an adulterous, wicked man who puts the forerunner of Messiah into prison. What's wrong with this picture, right? So, John the Baptist, from prison, sends disciples to ask Jesus, John, while in prison, heard the works of Christ and sent by his disciples, and sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one? That is the Messiah, the promised deliverer of Israel. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, honestly, my friends, I rate that as the most unbelievable question in the Bible. I don't know another one that can quite rate at the level of this question. Because this is John. Are you the Messiah? This is John the Baptist who baptized Jesus, who heard the voice from heaven. This is in John chapter 1. The Father told him, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend, this is my Son. Right? I mean, when John is told, John, your disciples are following after Jesus instead of you. Remember his response? He must increase, I must decrease. You know, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. This is John the Baptist who knew Jesus was the Messiah. And yet, wow, in prison, can you imagine that the turmoil of soul and mind that he is going through to the point where he formulates this question. Are you truly the Messiah? Now, why do you think John is asking this question? Well, it is because he knows his Old Testament really well. This is not a problem of, you know, if he would just read the Bible a bit more, he wouldn't have had this problem. Oh, no, he has read it really well. And he knows what is supposed to happen when Messiah comes. He is going to bring righteousness to the earth. He is going to bring his kingdom and establish it. Goodness, we didn't look at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. A child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Where is the government now? With Herod. Wicked, adulterous Herod. What in the world has gone wrong? You know, so this is what has provoked. He expects all of what is said about the coming of Christ to be fulfilled now that he's here. So look at Jesus' response. It is so wise. Jesus answered, this is verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." What's the point of this answer? John, don't miss it. Old Testament prophecies about what will happen when Messiah comes are being fulfilled. Just not all of them yet. You see it? So indeed, he is the Messiah. He is fulfilling what the Messiah is said to do when he comes. But the big surprise, why God did it this way, I don't know. It certainly is humbling to all of us, though, right? Why he gave the prophecies in the Old Testament in the way that he did, they're all this way, by the way. You don't find, there is no hint that in the fulfillment it's going to be graded, or there's going to be this process by which the fulfillment will come. You don't find that anywhere in the Old Testament. And instead, it just looks like it's going to all happen. So here's my chart at the bottom of the page. I'm going to actually reproduce it up here. That's kind of the whole thing when it's done. But this is a chart that tries to capture what we're seeing when we look at these Old Testament passages. If you look at the Old Testament, at prophecies that have to do with the coming restoration. You know, God renewing the earth, God making his people righteous, God bringing salvation and fulfilling the work that he promises to do. It looks as though that the manner of the fulfillment will be instantaneous. That when Messiah comes, boom, it all takes place. When the Spirit comes, boom, it all takes place. You know, when the Spirit comes, you will walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. You would expect perfect obedience. You would expect the kingdom. You would expect righteousness. You would expect a renewed earth. The lion will dwell with the lamb. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what you would expect. And you'll, I mean, if you know the Old Testament well enough, you can believe me. If you don't know, you'll just have to take my word for it. There is no text in the Old Testament of all the prophecies that relate to the coming day of restoration where there is any hint that there is anything other than it just will be fulfilled. All right? Here's the big surprise, is that the New Testament fulfillment happens between two points, as it were, on a timeline. And those two points are between the first and the second coming of Christ, at the end of which everything promised, the point of those two dots being identical is this: everything promised is fulfilled. Mark, not my words, mark God's words. He will do what he has said. He will not fail to fulfill his promises. But the manner of fulfillment is different than anybody expected. Yeah. So instead of happening all at once, instead of being instantaneous, the fulfillment instead is incremental. instead of being, this is a grammatical term, instead of being punctiliar, point action, instead of being punctiliar, the fulfillment is progressive. How about that? Who would have guessed? So a fulfillment begins at the first coming of Christ and gradually increases until at the second coming of Christ it is fulfilled in its completeness. And even then, I mean, I use these markers. This one's, I need to be a little bit, qualify that a bit, because we know from the second coming, again, I mentioned this earlier, that the millennium happens after the second coming of Christ, and there still is unrighteousness, right? Because there's this rebellion that takes place when Satan is released, and so it actually isn't until in its complete fullness until the new creation, Revelation 21 and 22. But essentially, you know, the time period of the return of Christ, you could mark that. Now, this chart, I think, is so helpful at two levels. One is cosmic history. I mean, the history of the world. And so we realize, boy, the kingdom is being established, but it's being established as the church grows in this age, and as that expands, more kingdom, as it were, is being built, but it still awaits the fullness of the coming of the king to bring righteousness on the whole earth. So there is this incremental increase that is true through all of history. I mean, Christ is on his throne. Do I need to remind you of that? He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has been given authority over every authority in heaven and earth. There is no one who can contest or threaten the absolute authority that Christ has right now. So if you worry about the church being built around the world, just remind yourself of what Ephesians 1 says at the end of the chapter, that he is above every authority and power and dominion and every name that has been named in this age and also in the one to come. So yes, he is reigning and he's building his kingdom, but the fullness of it awaits his second coming. So this is really helpful in terms of the kind of the macro picture, history, the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. But you know where else it's helpful? Personally. So now, what this cross and arrow refer to, the cross refers to is when you become a Christian. And when you see Christ, 1 John 3, when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So just as, you know, Old Testament prophecies point to the world being renewed when Christ comes, when the Spirit comes, but his fulfillment is enlarged, so it is true, we are told to be perfected when Christ comes, when the Spirit comes. But how is it fulfilled? Ah, it is fulfilled in a progressive manner. So we have this doctrine called progressive sanctification. I mean, honestly, from the Old Testament, you wouldn't have thought that would be necessary. I mean, just give me the Spirit and everything will be fine. You know, we'll be perfected. Oh no, the Spirit comes within to begin a process of transforming us, bit by bit by bit, writing upon our hearts the law of the Lord, making us from the inside out new people, transforming minds so that we think the thoughts of God, transforming hearts so that we now love what God loves and hate what God hates in increasing measure, bit by bit by bit, until in the end we will be like him when we see him as he is. So, if you struggle with the fact, boy, I have the Spirit, I mean, the community that's to encourage us to love and good deeds, and why do I continue struggling? Well, God has designed. Again, I can't answer the question why. I have a guess, but I don't know from divine revelation what the answer is to why he designed this progressive fulfillment rather than just doing it. Because he could, couldn't he? When we're saved, he could just make us like Christ right then and there. He's going to do it at the end. So he certainly could have done it earlier. But he's designed that there be this process by which we grow bit by bit. We fight the fight of faith day by day. We have to engage mind and heart to walk faithfully in the ways of the Lord, to resist temptation, to to endeavor by His Spirit's empowerment to grow in grace every day. There are no vacation days for Christian growth. None. Zero. And in fact, I think pastors sometimes get, you know, the way their minds can work sometimes is, now that I'm on vacation, it's a vacation from all the work that I do, which is Bible and, you know, thinking all those things. So they take a vacation from God, and that's a big problem. There are no vacation days for Christians in the fight of faith. We fight every day. And we do so because God designed that this is the means by which we grow to become more like Christ until the day that it's completed. So has Ezekiel 36 been fulfilled? Well, already not yet. It begins when we come to Christ and grows through the whole of our lives. Okay, just a couple comments and we'll bring this to a close. And I'll see if you have any questions you'd like to ask. One implication of this, I think, is that we can rightly have complete confidence that the fullness of what God has promised is going to happen. I think a lot of people kind of look at the full, you know, the state of the world and the way things are now and wonder, wow, is it possible the whole thing is just, you know, not happening? And instead, I think we have to realize that because it's incremental rather than instantaneous, because God designed for there to be this process of growth to completion, then we do not lose heart. We realize things are going according to plan. Things are going according to plan. And we can have complete hope that there will come a day when Christ will reign over all of the earth, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That day is coming. And in a similar way, secondly, this relates to you. We have to be very careful as Christian people that we don't despair because of our own sin. The minute we despair, the minute we draw the conclusion, oh, there I go again, you know, by big mouth or what, you know, whatever it might be, there I go again, and despair, we have, as it were, denied the truth of what the Word of God indicates, and that is, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who called you, who will bring it to pass. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, 24. The other one was Philippians 1, 6. So, I mean, this is what God has promised, that He will continue doing this work in us. But we also have to realize, boy, this is another subject for another time, we also have to realize that the way He does His work in us is not by rendering us passive and He just acts upon us, but rather He engages us in His work. He works, we work because God works in us. There is this activation of empowerment by the Spirit and by His Word that leads us to be disciplined, leads us to read the Bible, to memorize and meditate, to grow, to want to resist temptation and the like. This is His work within us that engages us to work, engages us to take a hold of the responsibilities that He's given us and endeavor by His grace to fulfill them. So indeed, don't despair. Never draw the conclusion, I've sinned so many times, I've failed in so many ways, I'm a hopeless case. Ah, well, in and of yourself, yeah, you're hopeless. But Christ in you is greater and has promised to keep the thing moving, right? To keep it moving until the day when it is completed. So take great hope. All right, quick question or comment, any of you, before we call things to a close here for the Sunday school hour. Comments, questions, anyone? That's right. Yeah. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And again, this is another, it could take me a half hour, but you know, Ephesians or Hebrews 5, it makes this statement that although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things that He suffered, having been made perfect or mature. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So you're absolutely right. There was in Jesus also a progressive conformity. Now, this wasn't a matter of moving from sin to holy, as it is with us, but it was a matter of moving from immature to mature, from weak to strong. Could Jesus have gone to the cross as a 12-year-old boy that we see in Luke chapter 2, as remarkable as he was? Could he have gone to the cross then? The answer is no. He wasn't ready. He had to be made perfect to be able to accept that call of God upon his life to go to the cross. Even when he was ready, guess what? It was really difficult. Really difficult. He prayed 3 times, "Father, if he be willing, let this cup pass from me." He's sweating, as it were, drops of blood. But he was ready, even though it was really hard. But he wasn't ready earlier. It's amazing, isn't it? So, yeah, it's a very good point. I mean, the very same thing was true of Jesus in terms of his own development to be prepared for what God had for him. I mean, in a significant way, ours is different because we deal with the sin issue as well. But nonetheless, it has a parallel with Christ. Any other comment, question, anyone? Yeah. I think part of it was the surprise factor. Just to, you know, the disciples in Acts 1, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? You know, because, I mean, it's right here in the text, right? I mean, you're going to do that, right? It's not for you to know the times and epics the Father has fixed. So it's this surprise factor, which I have a hunch is going to be the case also at the end. We're going to be in for some surprises that we'll look and say, oh, yeah, it's exactly what he said he's going to do, but how he's going to do it is different than I would have thought. So in any case, it seems clear that that's what God did. Okay, well, let's just pray real quickly. Father, thank you so much for the privilege we've had here to think about the glory of those promises from the Old Testament, and that indeed they are being fulfilled by the work of your Son and your Spirit, and we long for the day when that work is completed. Until then, help us, Lord, to be engaged and active on the pathway progressing to the completion. Do that work in us, Lord, that you may be glorified, and that we, your people, may grow and be more effective for your service. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.